Hey, good morning again. And let's do this one more time. He is risen. Amen. All right. Well, hey, my name is Tad Anderson, and I am the lead teaching pastor of this church, the Hub City Church. And man, if I've not met you, I'm so glad that you're here today to worship Jesus with us on this Resurrection Sunday celebration. And as some have said, if you're visiting with us, I know you had a lot of options today for where you could have gone to worship. And so it truly means a lot to us that you are here with us in this room. If you're unfamiliar with who we are as a church, it's in huge letters painted on that wall that you walked by when you came in. But let me just tell you again, in case you missed it, and you can look at it when you go out. As a church, we exist to make disciples who believe the gospel, abide in Christ, and obey the word of God to the glory of God. And we hope that people hear that and think that it is clear and compelling, but not very creative, because we think it's really just a simple rearticulation of what Jesus instructed his church to be all about. That's our hope anyway. And so that's us, the Hub City Church. And perhaps you know this already, but we invite you to not only worship with us here in this service, but to join us for lunch after the service out in our backyard, okay? We're going to have an egg hunt for the kids, followed by a barbecue lunch with pulled pork and potato salad and baked beans and some other good stuff. And let me just tell you, there is plenty. There's plenty, okay? By plenty, I mean, please come and eat it, okay? And maybe have seconds if you like, okay? Last year, we ran a little short on pulled pork, and so we made sure that's not going to happen again, okay? Us Gentiles, we don't like running out of that pulled pork. So please join us as we eat good food together and enjoy some fellowship together on this beautiful Easter Resurrection Sunday the Lord has provided us with. So, all right, well, hey, also as a church, we love the Bible, okay? We love the Bible. We believe the Bible is God's singularly sufficient, authoritative self-revelation. That means we believe it's his word. It's his word. And thus, it is the foundation for all that we do and teach, okay? And as I was considering what passage of scripture I ought to bring to you this Lord's Day morning, I came across Acts 17, where the Apostle Paul is preaching the resurrection of Jesus in Athens. And the more I looked at this passage, I know it's not exactly your classic Easter Sunday passage you might be expecting, but I realized that it's perfect for us on this Easter, because Easter is a celebration of the resurrection of Jesus, okay? We've said that in the singing and the introductions. Jason said it beautifully, Pastor Jason said it beautifully in the offering talk. And I'm just going to say it again, okay? We'll probably say it again before the end again. So this is about Jesus' resurrection. So let's read this passage of scripture together, as is our normal practice, and then we're going to pray for God's help as we discuss it, and then we'll discuss it, okay? So let's read it. Acts 17. I'm going to pick it up in verse 16. It says, "Now while Paul, as the Apostle Paul, was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, 'What does this babbler wish to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities,' because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus and said, 'May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean.' Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious, for as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, "To the unknown God." What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. And even some of your own poets, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed. Father, thank you so much, God, for the good news of the gospel, that while we were all sinners, you loved us. You so loved us that you sent your only son to live the perfect life that we could not, that he might impute to us his righteousness and to die an atoning death on a Roman cross to absorb the rightful punishment we deserved. And God, that after Jesus lived and died for us, that he did not stay dead, but rose again triumphantly from the grave 3 days later to prove once and for all he is Savior and Lord, God and King, who did not come to condemn sinners, but to rescue them and befriend them for the sake of his glory and their joy. God, you know more than anyone that I need this gospel, that I need the hope that it gives, and God, that every single person in this room needs it too. So my prayer this morning, Lord, is that everyone here would know that they need to respond to the gospel, particularly to the resurrection, that there really is no neutral place to stand when it comes to Jesus. God, our passage this morning says that when the people in Athens heard about these truths, that some mocked, some were willing to give it some serious thought, and that some believed it for the first time. God, I pray that those in this room who are predisposed to mock you, as I once was, would be moved to rather give the gospel serious consideration today. And that those who have been giving it serious consideration would decide upon your Spirit's gracious prompting to believe it today, to place their faith and hope totally in Jesus alone for reconciliation with you and salvation unto flourishing and eternal life. Father, I cannot make this happen with a sermon. God, you know full well I am powerless, and frankly, I am not that smart or charismatic, but God, you are mighty to save. And you know every person, every heart in this room intimately. So would you just lovingly convict and persuade in the spiritual, intangible ways that I cannot? Would you say to every heart in this room, God, the things that I don't even know to say? And Lord, for the church who's here, for the believers, would we just be moved once again by the amazing realities of your gospel and be filled with great joy in our knowledge of what Jesus has done for us. Jesus, be big today. Be glorified. Let me decrease, as this sermon and this service really has nothing to do with me. It is all about you, Lord. It's in your beautiful name I pray. Amen. Well, there's a lot here in this passage, and we will not be able to cover every jot and tittle this morning, every word, but a lot of it could be categorized, okay, as what we call historical context. When we read the Bible, context is so important to making sure we understand and apply things rightly. And in this passage, it's pretty ideal because the stage is really set for us so clearly. The Apostle Paul is one of the first Christian missionaries, and his mission is basically to take the gospel as far as he can in the ancient world, planting churches from town to town, from province to province, until there's no place left for him to go. Okay, and so he is there in the big Greek city of Athens, and the text says that he's as he's looking around the city, and he's seeing all these idols or false gods, right? These things that people are worshiping and devoting their lives to that are really not gods at all. They're not God. Idolatry is really prevalent everywhere, but it's especially visible, I think, in, you know, big metropolitan areas. One of the last big cities that I was in was New Orleans, and I think most people would agree that it is full of idols, okay? Lots of weird stuff, lots of wicked stuff going on there, and you can just kind of, when you're there, you can feel the spiritual darkness. And I think that's really what Acts 17 says that Paul was feeling there in Athens and what he was compelled by. So he just starts getting into gospel conversations with everyone that he can, you know, from the Jews and devout persons and the synagogues, right, the religious people and the people of other pagan religions in the marketplace, okay? And then it says that some of the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers have their interest piqued by the things Paul is saying, not because they're convicted, but because they just love to hear new ideas all the time. Not much has changed in our culture, right? They say, what is this babbler going on about? And I feel that on a personal level, as I'm certain that's something people say about me from time to time. But anyway, they say to him, hey, we'd like to know more about this resurrection of Jesus that you're talking about, if you'd be willing to come speak in a public forum. The Areopagus was kind of the center of civil and religious life there in Athens, and these philosophers basically, they want Paul to come give a little TED talk, okay, on Christianity, so they can add it to their spiritual and intellectual catalog, if you will, right? And so Paul accepts the invite, and he launches into this Christian Worldview 101 class for all who are there to hear it. And I love how he does it so politely and yet subversively. He noticed that in Athens that there are all these different temples set up to all these different gods, right? You know, they were very much a religious society, but a pluralistic one, okay, where they worship many different so-called gods who they perceived to have authority over various aspects of life, right, that they were wanting to appease so their lives would go well. But Paul happens to spot, among all the other religious objects, that there is an altar set up to the unknown God. I guess they had that set up in case they learned about a new God they didn't know about before, right? So if that God, you know, showed up, he couldn't be mad, you know? They'd be like, look, there's your altar right there. We're trying to worship you. We just didn't know your name. But anyway, Paul doesn't miss a beat. He basically says, I like that. I like that because there is a God you don't know about, and I'd like to tell you about him. And he begins to elaborate on the one true God, how he is the sovereign, all-powerful creator who made heaven and earth and everything in it, including us. And Paul says the true God is not like all these other knockoffs that you worship. He doesn't need you to build him a temple to live in or to come make a statue out of gold to represent him. He has his own dwelling place in the heavens, and we are his statues. We're his image bearers. And so what he wants for us is to seek him and to know him, Paul says. And Jesus, his son who came in human flesh is really the way that he has given us the greatest clarity on what he is like and what he desires from us. And then Paul makes two statements that I think really encapsulate the point of Easter for us as Christians. So let me drill down into those for you, and we'll make a beeline for the pork after that, okay? Here's how I have it in the notes. The Christian celebration of Easter signifies two very important truths. Number one, after Paul gets through the basic gist of who God really is, he says in verse 30, the times of ignorance God has overlooked. And so that's the first truth of Easter. Now that Jesus has come, the times of ignorance are over. Paul said this in the first century, so you could say that this is truer than ever now, 2,000 years later, in the 21st century. Before Christ came, God was gracious to postpone judgment on the world because outside of the Jewish faith, many had not yet heard explicitly of who he was. But after Jesus came and the church began to take the message of Jesus, the gospel, out to the world, that time, the age of ignorance, it came to an end. It came to an end. God has made himself perfectly clear. Romans 1 tells us that his invisible attributes, God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So as far as God's existence, humanity has been without excuse forever, okay? But then in Hebrews 1, it says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He, that is Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of God's nature. So, in other words, to summarize, okay, we now have in Jesus and in the written word of God, we have everything necessary that we need to know for life and godliness. We have everything. That is, if we need to know something about God, or we need to know something about life, or we need to know something about how our lives should be working in relationship to God, he has said it in his word. Okay? Ignorance is a lack of knowledge or information. And Paul says, because of the gospel, there is no longer a lack of knowledge or information. Okay? Now, in your notes, I've got a few bullet points to tease this out a bit. Let me give you three things that we no longer have to claim ignorance on. First of all, we are no longer ignorant regarding the meaning of life, okay? The big existential question of why is there anything instead of nothing? And then as a follow-up, why am I here as a conscious being who is alive and who can think and kind of devote my life to a certain purpose? And the clear answer throughout all of Scripture is this: to glorify God. Amen. To glorify God. We've already established that as human beings, we alone are image bearers of God, who were created by God to live with his design for us and display his goodness through lives of flourishing under his loving authority and provision and blessing, right? Jesus communicates this in a variety of ways. We see it very plainly in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Listen to what Jesus says. He says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." He's saying, this is what you're made for. This is what you're made for. This is the ultimate meaning of your life. To reflect the goodness of God and the way that you live so that others might see it and agree that God is glorious and worth honoring and praising in their lives too. Okay. But the problem we see all around us is that things don't usually go this way, do they? Things don't usually go this way. Most people would readily agree. You know, we actually live in a broken world filled with sickness, divorce, war, tragedy, a myriad of sad and painful circumstances. And to make a long story short, the reason, the Bible says, that our lives are filled with such brokenness instead of flourishing is because while God is good, and while God desires good for you, okay, instead of living for Him, we have all, along with the rest of humanity, chosen to live for ourselves. Okay? That's okay. That's just a baby. It's all right. You can just keep looking here, okay? All right. We love babies, so we're glad they're here. All right? So, but we have all chosen to live for ourselves, right? Instead of living for His glory, we've tried to glorify ourselves by doing things our own way without God. And when we do that, the Bible calls that sin. The Bible says that for each one of us, we don't just sin here and there, but our lives are filled with sin. And thus, we are referred to as, rightly, as sinners. We often think and say and do things that are wrong and that we know run contrary to how God would have us to live. And when people depart from God's design into a life of sin, things don't work the way that they were supposed to anymore. My first vehicle was a red, very used 1995 Chevy S10 with 270,000 miles on it. And it had a lot of issues because it was old and because it had not been maintained properly in a lot of ways prior to me having it. As an example, after I owned it for a little while, I found out the hard way that it had had straight water running through the radiator instead of coolant, you know, things like that. And so, I mean, it was really cheap. So, you know, hey, you get what you pay for, right? But so it would overheat and it would break down a lot, okay? In the same way, our lives as sinners tend to break down a lot. Because our sin is like the spiritual equivalent of running water all the time through the radiator. When we don't submit, let's say, our finances to God, we wind up in debt, right? We wind up in a bad place, maybe worse than debt. When we don't submit our relationships to God, we wind up with a lot of relational strife. When we don't submit our plans to God, we make poor choices. We often make a real mess of things in our lives. We all know that. I could go on with that, but I won't. But ultimately, here's what happens. We make sinful messes all throughout our lives. And then ultimately, sin in the end, it leads to the final, catastrophic, irreparable breakdown of death. That's what death is. Okay, which if there's not some kind of spiritual intervention, death leads to eternal separation from God forever. We're not ignorant to these things, okay? God has laid these things out for us in the gospel, and in the end, we will not be able to say that we didn't know. But thankfully, the meaning of life and our falling short of it is not the only thing that we now know. We've also come to know about the character of God. The Bible is clear that God is a God of both love and of justice. By love, I mean that he wants us to have a relationship with Him. Okay? He is good and glorious, and our greatest joy as His image bearers is to be found in right standing with Him, being able to relate to Him as our Heavenly Father. Okay? That's where joy comes from. But God is also a just judge who will not sweep sin under the rug. He has to deal with it in a legal sense. Crimes have been committed because sin is not just a oopsie. It's rebellion. It's rebellion. Some have even said sin is like cosmic treason against God, because in our sin, what we do is we start to build our own pathetic little self-centered kingdoms instead of living for His glorious kingdom.
And the Bible clearly states that death is the rightful punishment for sin. And so because we have all sinned, not just once, but repeatedly, and often without remorse, we deserve to die. That's what the Bible says. That's what God says. So let me just tell you, okay? The Bible is one big story, okay? And as you're reading through the story, the big tension of the Bible is, how does a just God love his people and also execute justice? How does that happen? How can that happen? Well, again, Jesus gives us our answer. In John chapter 3, Jesus says these very clear words, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish," should not die, right? "But have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Amen. "Whoever believes in him," it says in verse 18, "is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God." This is the good news of the gospel, okay? There is one way that God has ordained to maintain perfect justice in regard to our sin while continuing to love us in a fatherly way. Here's the way: the death of Jesus on the cross. The death of Jesus on the cross. You see, Jesus came into the world in human flesh to tell us what the meaning of our lives, what the meaning of life is, right? And to show us what it looks like to live that out perfectly, right? But the main reason that Jesus came was to pay the price for our sin. Jesus literally came to sacrifice himself and to die for you, and for me. His blood became the infinitely valuable means of our atonement, okay? Because there was no other way. We have all sinned. We've established that. And our sin debt against God is too costly for us to ever be able to make up. We see that in Scripture, right? God gives a law. None of us can keep it, okay? None of us can keep it in its fullness, right? We're incapable. And so the way that we can be saved from God's wrath and back into his family and right standing as sons and daughters is by faith. Amen. By faith. By simply abandoning our own futile attempts to be good or to be religious enough to get into heaven. That's not possible. And instead, just abandoning all that, instead putting total trust. This is what faith is. Putting total trust in what Jesus did on our behalf on the cross. Okay. Romans 3 says this. It says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation." That's a payment by his blood to be received by faith. "This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus." Okay. So to put this really as plainly as possible, salvation from the wrath of God on human sin can be had in one way. Okay. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Okay. Which leads right into the third thing that we're no longer ignorant to, which is who can be saved. I'm going to spend very little time here because I think that'll give the greatest degree of clarity, okay? The answer to who can be saved is anyone. Period. End of sentence. Anyone can be saved. Okay, John 7:37, it says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and he cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." He's saying if anyone realizes their need to be saved from the consequences of their sin and wants to have that settled now, that's what it means to be thirsty. To know we need to be saved from the consequences of our sin, have it settled, Jesus says, come to me. Come to me. Right? There is, let me tell you, friend, there is no sin, no sequence of sins, no habitual pattern of sin or severity of sin in your life that bars you from coming to Jesus today. You don't need to do more. You don't need to do more. You don't need to know more. We love to know stuff here. We love sound doctrine in this church. But you don't need to know more. Okay? You just need to come. You just need to come to Jesus. There will always be, I know, a million objections to this. Maybe I should think about it longer. Or, it's Easter. I'll do it another day. Or, what will my family think? Everyone thought I was already a Christian. So if I come to Jesus today, they'll know I wasn't. Let me just tell you something. Those are all just distractions from what you know you need to do. Amen. I would encourage you to not put it off for another day because you don't know how many days you have. And I would encourage you to not think about what others might think of you if you realize you need to come to Jesus today. Don't worry about what anyone else thinks about that, because let me just tell you, that's not between you and your parents. That's not between really you and your spouse right now. That's not between you and any, that's between you and Jesus right now. That's who that's between. He is the one that you are going to stand before in the judgment. No one else, just him. And, for those other people's sake who might think something, it's better for them if you come to Jesus too, whether they know that or not. The time for ignorance is over. You and I know the truth now. God passed over our former ignorance. And now is the time to make an informed decision regarding our eternity. That's the first thing that Paul says that pertains to Easter. And here's the second and final thing, okay? The resurrection of Jesus insists upon a specific response, okay? The resurrection of Jesus insists upon a specific response. Listen to what he says again here. It says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Hallelujah. First of all, hallelujah indeed, Paul is saying that the credibility of the Christian faith is staked completely on the historical fact that Jesus Christ was not just crucified on a Roman cross, but that he did not stay dead. Amen. He was buried, and then 3 days later, he rose from the grave. Amen. He was resurrected and showed himself not just to his 12 apostles, not just to the 72 disciples who he sent out earlier at one point, okay, but to over 500 disciples. At the same time, it says, Jesus revealed himself resurrected. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 15. You can look that up. And at the time of writing, Paul says, these people are still alive, most of them. You could go ask them yourself. So I don't have time to get into a lengthy discussion on the historicity of the resurrection, but I'll just say what I've said many times before. Go research it. You have Google.
Go even on Google. Go research it. But if Jesus' resurrection was fake news, 2 millennia would have been plenty of time to debunk all that now, wouldn't it? It'd be over. This room wouldn't look like this right now. This building wouldn't be here right now, okay? And trust me, many have tried to debunk it and have failed. Some have tried to debunk it and they've come to Christ in the process, okay? Which is in large part, even in this increasingly post-Christian culture all across the world, biblical Christianity continues to increase. Countless wars and plagues and revolutions have taken place over thousands of years, and yet the message of the gospel continues to add to the number of Jesus' church. It just keeps happening. Here's why. Because the resurrection really happened. It really happened, which means Jesus really is who he says that he is. He really is God in human flesh, and he really is able to forgive us of all of our sins, to heal us from all of our brokenness, okay, and to give us a new life of living for the purpose he made us for, his glory. Man, and these truths are too monumental for you to not respond in some way. Okay? That's just the fact. I'm just telling you. Like, frankly, because we're no longer ignorant to these things, even to not respond is itself a response. Okay? So, if you're a believer today and you're confident in your faith, praise God, brother or sister. We're going to sing in a minute and we're going to go celebrate out back together, breaking bread with grateful hearts about what Jesus has done in our lives. But if that's not the case for you, okay, if that's not the case for you, I would just like for you to consider this question as we close. What is stopping you from coming to Jesus today and trusting him as your Savior and your Lord? What's stopping you from that? If there's nothing, will you do that today? Will you do that today? Here's how. It's really simple. Here's how. Number one, repent of your sin. Repent of your sin. Now, I know the term repentance, okay, it has gotten kind of a bad rap. Maybe it holds somewhat of a harsh connotation in some of our minds. Maybe someone has yelled that at you before or something, or you've seen people get red in the face about that or something. Let me apologize for those people and just tell you that repentance is a wonderful word. It's a wonderful word. God's call to us to repent is an opportunity to turn away from our sin and turn to Jesus. It literally means to change your mind. To change your mind. To repent is to change your mind about the way that you have been living in your own strength and in your own wisdom that has landed you in brokenness. And to turn to Jesus as the only one who can give you back your true identity, your purpose, the thing you were made for, and get you back on a course towards flourishing in this life and eternal joy in the life to come. Okay. Acts 3:19 says, "Repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out." 1 John 1:9, we just preached on this a few weeks ago. If we confess our sins, he, as God, Jesus, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Doesn't that sound amazing? Amen. Doesn't that sound amazing? Yes. Bring your load of guilt and shame to God. Lay it at the foot of the cross. Confess that you have lived sinfully before him and that you are hopeless without Christ. And instead of a scowl
or a reprimand from God, because of Jesus, you get a smile and an embrace and a removal of your sin from you. The Bible says, as far as the east is from the west. Friend, the resurrection of Jesus beckons you. The resurrection of Jesus beckons you to come to Jesus and repent of your sin and to believe the gospel. And to believe the gospel. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Praise God for that. So if you have not yet believed the gospel, I'm going to end on this. If you've not yet believed the gospel, and you sense a prodding on your heart today, that's not me. That's not me. That's not like the synth tracks running in the background, because the band's not back up yet. So it's not the music, okay? We don't have that ability. That's the Holy Spirit, if you feel this prompting on your heart this morning. The Holy Spirit is wooing you, saying your days of ignorance are over. It's time to be born again now, and it's time to have eternal life in Christ. That's what that prodding is. The late Presbyterian pastor, beloved Tim Keller, said, a gospel is an announcement of something that has happened in history, something that's been done for you, and that changes your status forever. The gospel, okay, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the good news that his life, death, and resurrection have secured your forgiveness and can change your status forever. From dead to alive. From lost to found. From orphan to child. From sojourner to citizen, from sinner to saint. So as an ambassador of Christ, I implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God today. Be reconciled to God. Lay hold of the free gift of eternal life by faith today. Repent and believe the gospel today, would you? Please. This is the response that Jesus' resurrection demands. And it's what Easter's all about. So let's pray and let's celebrate it. Jesus, we love you. We thank you once again for this morning, for this time, to reflect on these glorious, glorious truths. Jesus, thank you that you lived the perfect life that we could not, that you came to die on the cross for our sin, and that you have paid the price for it, past, present, and future. Sins that you know about, but that we haven't even sinned yet, you have secured the atonement and forgiveness for those sins. We praise you, God, for that. And we thank you for your resurrection that validates, that shows us that you really are who you said you are. You are Lord and God and King, and you are a friend to sinners. Jesus, I pray that we would celebrate that well today. And if there are any sinners in here this morning who have not yet come to you, God, I pray that they would come to you, turn from their sin, and believe the gospel and have eternal life today. It's in your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.